Good morning. Turn to 429. May the Lord find us faithful. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of 429.
God has
David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, it is with thankful hearts that we gather together again to praise and worship you. Father, we think of our friends who may be absent for whatever reason this morning. We pray that you watch over them wherever they are, give them your peace. Father, we lift up each one who has a part in the service this morning, especially our pastor as he prepared this past week and present your word to us. May we have understanding hearts. May you give him freedom as he opens the word to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Where life eternal lies. All right, we'll take your hymnals now and go to number 449. 449, I Want to Be Like Jesus.
449, let's sing 134. 134 of 449, I Want to Be Like Jesus. To 405, or back to 405, we go. Take my life and let it be consecrated. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. Let's sing all four verses of 405. 405.
Thank you. And now, as Pastor brings us a message from your word, a reminder of your teaching, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to learn what we should learn in your word, and that you would be with him and give him a sound mind. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Man, thank you, Debbie. Beautiful arrangement of what may be my very favorite hymn to come out of the 19th century. Yeah, I love that hymn. All right, did you get an outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Garland's got those, if anybody needs one of those today. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter today, where we've been for a little while, and we're not going to finish it today either. Our text for this morning is another one of those that is almost always handled as if it were a freestanding paragraph uttered in a vacuum, sort of a random discourse on church discipline. It is a guideline for church exercising church discipline, but it is by no means random. It's important, as I keep saying, to keep in view that the entire 18th chapter is a single discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about a particular issue. They apparently, in Peter's home, the disciples had come in and asked Jesus to tell them which of them might be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and partly to rebuke their pride and their misconception about what constitutes greatness in the kingdom. Jesus immediately called to him a child, probably a young son of Peter, since it was his house they were apparently in. And he used the child as an object lesson. Disciples were expected to be exalted in the kingdom, and he told them, look, you're not even going to get in unless you become like a child in humble, childlike faith. That's the only way to enter the kingdom. He then warned them of dire consequences for anyone who caused one of his little children, and not talking about literal children, but one of those who are believers, one of these, my little ones, to stumble in sin. And that introduced the rest of the discourse about how to deal with offenses and as they would come up. Last week we looked at Jesus' warning that we dare not despise one of these little ones, meaning that we must never treat another believer as inferior or treat them in any way as would to cause them harm. And I talked about several different ways that we can be guilty of mistreating a Christian brother or sister. And Jesus points out it's not as if you could actually get away with it and go unnoticed, because the Father in heaven is always fully aware of everything going on in the lives of each of his children. So beware, right? That was the point that he was making there. He illustrated it with a parable of a shepherd and the lost sheep as their savior and their guardian. The shepherd knows when one of his sheep strays. He knows which of his sheep have strayed. And whenever that happens, he goes to find that sheep and bring it back to restore it to the flock. And then he celebrates over the recovery of that wandering sheep, he says, with greater joy than over the multitude who never wandered. And then he closes that parable with a promise that the sovereign will of our Father guarantees that not one of his little ones can perish. That's a wonderful promise. One of the clearest, strongest statements on the security of the believer you'll find in the New Testament. Now, having said that a person enters the kingdom only by becoming like a child, and that once in the kingdom, believers are to be protected and cared for like children, now he's coming to a section where he explains that they must also be disciplined like children. Okay, that his little ones still have a sin nature and have to be disciplined like children. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading your word today, and that you would help enlighten our hearts and minds as we study this passage of Scripture. A lot of it is very familiar. And Lord, I pray that we would understand it correctly and learn how to apply it in a way that is consistent with your instruction, and that we would be benefited by the application of this passage to our own hearts. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a challenging passage to teach. It's not that it's that hard to understand. It's that it raises a ton of questions more than it answers, all right? It's honestly a thorough discussion of all the what-if questions that automatically arise from this passage of Scripture. What if this situation, or what if that situation? A thorough discussion of all that would keep us here for days. I do not intend to do that. All right. What we have here is a general outline provided by Christ for how things are supposed to work. It is not a detailed manual on all the possible applications in every possible situation. All right, he expects us to use some wisdom and be guided by the Spirit in those matters. But it does give us a general outline, and it's important for us to take some time to study what Christ has said here to us. Note that the instructions are non-negotiable. All of the key verbs in this passage are imperatives. All the key verbs, go, show, take, tell, and then finally, let him be to you, all right? But before we get to those, Jesus identifies, first of all, the person receiving the discipline, the person who is to be disciplined, if you will. By saying, if your brother, he makes this really broad. If your brother, the gender-specific term here translated brother, when used in a broadly general context, was assumed by Greek linguists and Greek speakers to be non-gender specific, all right, to apply to both genders. It's not about, this is not just about how to treat the men in the church. This is about believers, those who are children. He used a little boy as an illustration of all believers, and here we use, he's using this in a non-gender specific way, but it is a gender specific Greek term. But as broad as it is, it's still limited to fellow believers. That is, it's this person is to be treated as a fellow believer. This person who has sinned is to be treated as a fellow believer. He's one of you. He's one of these, my little ones. This is how we deal with problems with among ourselves, is what he's talking about. We deal with it this way. This is not about how to deal with a problem with an unbeliever. That's not what this text is about. This is not giving us any instruction on that. This is giving us instruction specifically on how to deal with people who are part of the same family of God to which we belong. So we're to remember, first and foremost, that the person we're dealing with is, in fact, family. That's an important thing to keep in mind. However, this person is in need of discipline because he sinned. And again, the word sinned is the broadest term in the New Testament used for a transgression. That's another word, but this is broader than that, all right? This is the word that basically the literal meaning of the word is to miss the mark. It's a term from archery. When an archer draws his bow back and lets the arrow fly and it doesn't hit the bullseye, he has sinned to some degree. Specifically, it's to fall short. He didn't allow for gravity's pull on the drop of the arrow and it fell short of the target he intended. It's to fall, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, right? In verse 23. So that's he's using the term and then explaining the term, what that term means. It's the broadest possible term used in the New Testament. The point is that he's talking about any sin. It's not just spectacular sin, okay? Spectacular sin, everybody's aware you're going to have to deal with that. But what about the little things? What about the little things that cause a rift in a family? Those kind of things that are the things that he's talking about here that are included. Any sin, he's saying, that is committed by any believer requires some degree of confrontation to get it resolved. That's what he's getting at here. Now, in the King James, there is an additional phrase that's added here. It says, commits a sin against you. A brother sins against you. It's not found in most modern English translations. However, inclusion of that phrase has strong support. It's not absent from all of the oldest documents. It is found in some of the oldest and some of the most reliable manuscripts of Matthew. The fact that Peter's question about forgiveness in the next section, he asks, Lord, how often, in verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, implies that Peter understood this to be about a sin against you. All right, some personal offense. And so it's appropriate to have included that phrase. It is not included here. The instruction actually remains unchanged in either case, because you can be sinned against both directly and indirectly as a member of the family. And all sin in the church affects everyone, and you can make a strong case for that, and that we're all supposed to be alert to when a brother stumbles. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted, all right? Because we are all subject to this failing, if you will. I'll probably say this again at the end, but I'll say it now too. The purpose of discipline is not so that we can pat ourselves on the back because we cast out all sinners. Because if we cast out all sinners, we all got to go, right? We all have to leave. There'd be nobody left because only Jesus could be a member of our church because he's the only one who's never sinned, right? Let's make sure we're agreed on that, okay? We're all guilty sinners. And so it's not about saying, oh, we're the pure ones because we cast out all sinners. That's not what it's about. It's about binding wounds and restoring those who have stumbled. That's the point, all right? Because we're family, and we want the family to stay united. That's the point that Jesus is making right here, and that's why it's important to see it in this context of this chapter, all right? In the case of personal offenses, the person who is sinned against, if it's a sin against you personally, is usually the first one to know about it, and usually the one most deeply affected. It is sometimes possible to be sinned against and find out later because it's something they said about you to somebody else. But a lot of times, you may be the only one who knows about it. And so it's important for that person to take the appropriate action with the right spirit to head off further problems before the offense becomes better known, more widely known, and so on. And part of this is to also instruct us that if somebody sins against you, the solution is not to go gripe to somebody else about what that guy did or what she said about you. All right? That's not getting it solved. It's not about spreading it, gossiping to other people about what you know. You're to go to the offender to seek resolution of the problem. Now, the person initiating the discipline, in the second half of verse 15, the person needing discipline, we just mentioned, the person who's initiating the discipline is described in the second half, the second part of the verse. Again, using imperative verbs, the subject isn't stated, it's understood to be the person who's being addressed. If your brother sins, go show, all right, go and show him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault. This is the person who is affected by or aware of the sin. It's possible that the sin is indirect and that somebody becomes aware of sin in the life of another believer that needs to be addressed, but hasn't necessarily impacted them personally and caused them any personal loss. Let me put it that way. It's your brother, though, who has sinned. And so you're to go to that person. You're commanded to go to the sinner. You're the one who's aware of the sin, or you're the one who is the victim of the sin, and you're the one who then must go. Make sure we're aware of what he's saying here. Discipline is not just the responsibility of church officials. It's not just the pastor who's supposed to be disciplining everybody. In fact, the pastor is never mentioned in this passage. Any pastoral or elder or deacon leadership is not mentioned in this passage. Of course, this is pre-organized church when he first says this. I mean, up till now, the only time the word church has been used in the Gospels was when Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the word church gets used twice in this passage, and those are the only times it's used in all the Gospels. It gets used a lot in the epistles, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, but it's a future thing that is incipient in the Gospels. It's not yet realized. It becomes realized in the book of Acts and following, right? So there aren't any church officials, but the point is, this is an individual believer responsibility. It's a responsibility of every person who is a part of this body that he is building, or that he will build, that is his church. And you don't just go to him as if you're commiserating with him. You go and you show him his fault. You go and you show him his fault. It's a confrontation. It's to confront him about the sin. And it's to be handled in private. This is not to make big news out of this guy's failing. It's to handle it in private. And, you know, part of that is tough for the person who has to make the confrontation. He's saying, basically, you don't get to take anybody along for moral support. You don't get to recruit anybody to your position so you outnumber the guy when you go talk to him. And again, we need to consider, since you're going in private, let me say this, that one of the principles of handling disagreements and problems among family, like he's describing here, is that the more people who know about it and discuss a person's sin, the more likely that person is to be resentful when you bring it up, and the harder it's going to be to bring restoration. As a basic rule of thumb in dealing with a disagreement or a dispute with a brother or sister who has sinned, if any person who is not a part of the problem or a necessary part of the solution doesn't need to know about it, okay? That's the general principle just to keep in mind. You don't need to get people involved at the outset unless they're part of the problem or a direct part of any possible solution to resolve it. Now, if they, as this escalates, if they refuse to hear you, then others have to get involved. All right? But the fewer people get involved, the easier it is to get it resolved, and the better it is for the body, if not everybody's talking about it. Did you hear what he did or what she said? Okay. The purpose of discipline. Number three, the purpose of discipline. And this is I don't usually split a verse into three parts, but I did this time. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The purpose of discipline is emphatically not to punish. This is not meting out punishment. This is not to assign penance, as the Catholic Church would call it. Okay? It is to provoke repentance, but not to mete out punishment. You see, punishing lawbreakers is the proper role of a civil legal system. God established human government for the purpose of punishing lawbreakers and protecting the good. Paul explains all that in Romans chapter 13. Now, that's not the point of church discipline. It's not punishment. Now, the civil system also ought to, has a mandate from God to provide some form of restitution to the victim of the crime and to again, reward the good and discourage the evil. Systems of justice, because unbelievers run governments frequently, systems of justice get perverted and turned upside down, and we're living with some of that in our own county, all right, with a district attorney who won't prosecute crimes because she doesn't want to. okay. But I'm not going to go any further down that rabbit hole today. All right. So Jesus is not describing a governmental legal system. That's described elsewhere. He's describing how his spiritual family is supposed to function as a family of redeemed believers. Church discipline is not to punish the offender. It is instead to recover the offender and restore him to fellowship within the church. Ideally, if he listens to you when you go to him, and I'll continue to use the male gender just to be consistent with the Greek usage here, but it could be a female as well. If your brother listens and he responds with repentance and says, "Look, it was insensitive, or it was careless, or yeah, you're right, I defrauded you, and here, let me make restitution, and please forgive me." If that's his response, in that case, he says, "You have won your brother." That's an important phrase. He says, "You have won your brother." Solomon said in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." The only time in the Bible that the expression "wins souls" shows up anywhere is in Proverbs 11:30, and it's not about evangelism. It's about confrontation and getting disputes resolved. That's winning your brother. And he says it's a fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So restoring to fellowship someone with whom you've had a conflict is the fruit of righteousness. Unfortunately, in some cases, the offender doesn't respond well, doesn't respond with repentance. The presumption is that usually he will. But if he doesn't, when confronted lovingly by the person he's harmed, if he's a true believer, he should respond that way. But if he doesn't, there's always the potential, knowing sinful human nature, then it may be necessary for the escalation of discipline, number four. The escalation of discipline in verses 16 and 17. So what additional steps must we take when, after an initial private confrontation, a person's not going to admit his offense or doesn't care? That can happen too. Doesn't care that they've done wrong. Well, the person who initiated the confrontation then must go confront them again, this time with one or two witnesses. This time with one or two witnesses. In verse 16, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now, that's a provision of Jewish law that said if it's just one man's word against another's, that's really not enough to convict of a serious crime. However, in this case, when you're going with more than one, when you take an additional person or two as witnesses, you're still seeking repentance. The knowledge of the offense has to expand if you're going to bring them in, but it's still limited. Now, these are not necessarily people who are witnesses to the fact of the offense. The offense may have occurred in private without any possibility of witnesses who saw it happen or heard it happen, right? There are such things. There are such situations that occur. And so he's not suggesting what you need to do is go interview 100 people till you can find a couple people who actually knew about this. Now everybody knows about it, right? Because of the interview process. That's not what he's suggesting you do. What he is saying you need to do is take one or two people that you trust to be discerning and wise. Hopefully you'll take people who are, I don't want to say, not uninterested, but disinterested parties, all right? They are people who don't have a dog in the fight, all right? That can give a clear testimony to this without having already made up their mind about who's guilty. They're there not to debate. They're there not to decide. They are there to be able to testify that you have, in fact, confronted this person and that you have reminded them you've talked to them about it before, so they've got that testimony before them as well, and that you've done so in the right spirit. And they can also testify to how the person responds. They are basically, what they are is people who come with you for moral support at this point, in a sense, but who will be prepared to testify if it has to go further, because they can testify that you've actually tried this. You've actually tried to resolve this before you brought it to the judge, all right? You've done what you can to try to get this resolved. And so you've come to them, and so you bring one or two witnesses so that yourself plus one or yourself plus two would make three. You want them to be wise. You want them to be discreet, too, so they're not going to go spread it all around either. It's to witness the spirit of the confrontation is how I phrased it first in the outline, number one. To witness the spirit of the confrontation. You want them there so they can testify that you confronted them in the right spirit. And it's also, secondly, to evaluate the charge and the response. Because you understand, sometimes, and we got to admit this sometimes happens, that when we go to a person and say, I can't believe you did this to me, or you need to do this, make this right, here's what you did to me, sometimes we've misunderstood. And this person may actually have a valid explanation for what happened, and you end up with a little egg on your face for having made a big deal out of something that was actually a misunderstanding. These witnesses will also be able to testify to that. Because if that's the case, if you go to a person and say, well, here's I've got a problem with you because of this, and they say, maybe there's an innocent explanation, maybe what you thought you saw was not what you actually saw, and that they can give you a reasonable explanation, and now you need to be ready to accept the explanation, right? And not double down out of pride, which we can sometimes do. And so that's part of their role. the offender may be able to satisfactorily explain the position and show no wrong had actually been done. It's also possible then that, let's say most cases you got it right, and the accuser who blew you off the first time now realizes that his sin really wasn't trivial, and he repents and he makes restitution and he can be forgiven, and then everybody's happy and goes their way. And it's been resolved. That's the way it should work. But if the charge is credible, and if the accused has no adequate explanation and is unrepentant, then the witnesses can then testify to that as well. And in that case, there's further escalation. And twice in verse 17, we find that here's where we've got the word twice, ecclesia, church. In its most general technical sense, in the scriptures, the word ecclesia, translated, or ecclesia, translated church here, means a local gathering of believers. It's a gathering of and the word itself doesn't necessarily have to do with faith in Christ. It would be used for a town council. It would be used for calling out the volunteer fire department, all right? Those being gathered to be called out to be gathered, all right? But in the New Testament sense, it's believers in Christ, and it's a gathering of those who are local. This is not finding every believer on the face of the earth to participate in this process. This is a local assembly. And so I've worded this for the outline that this next level of escalation is to present the charge before the assembly. Before the assembly, gather together the believers. Now, at this point in history, that's not a very large group where Jesus is talking to the disciples right now. Gather together the assembly, the church. By the way, this passage provides a very strong argument for a congregational form of church government, such as we practice. There is no appeal to a presbytery. There is no appeal to an overseer or a bishop. There is no appeal to a panel of leaders from other congregations. It's get the believers together and let them hear the case. That's what he's saying that needs to happen. There's not any mention of hierarchy of leadership within the church. Pastor, elder, deacon, none of those offices have even been established yet. And so they're irrelevant to this conversation. The Jesus does not say, take your complaint to the pastor or take your complaint to the deacons. He says, take it to the church. Now, final evaluation and resolution will be in the hands of the congregation. But in modern church organizational structure, it may be advisable to have the pastor or a deacon involved as one of the witnesses in that earlier phase, somebody who can testify without prejudice. For one way or another, that may be advisable. It's not necessarily inappropriate to insert an intermediary phase where it's brought to the attention of the pastor and deacons to seek a higher level resolution before it has to be brought to the whole congregation. But that is subject to abuse also, where politics can get involved. You know, the politics of leadership can get involved, and that has been known to be abused as well, which is why I said this raises a whole bunch of questions we don't have time to discuss because it's not dealt with here, right? But the congregation is the one who makes final resolution on the matter. Basically, what he's saying he has to do is after you've tried privately and you've tried with witnesses and the person is still intractable, then the congregation needs to convene a trial, hear the charges from the accuser and response of the accused, and then call on witnesses to testify to what they know, and then decide. Is the accuser making false accusations, or is the accused refusing to admit to what they've done? And the congregation is then charged with having to decide. Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for not bothering to follow these procedures and just let the courts do all of it. And so they were suing each other in court over things that the church congregation should have been handling. Some people take that out of context and say that means no Christian should ever take another Christian to court. That's not what it's about. It's about settling internal church disputes properly in the church. The courts are there to settle disputes that go outside the bounds of your local church membership. All right, that's what God established them for. If I've got a dispute with somebody who's a member of another church, and they say, well, you can't take me to court because you've got to follow church discipline procedures, I say, okay, come to my church and we'll handle it. And he says, I'm not subject to the jurisdiction of your church. Exactly, that's the point. Okay? Which is why civil government exists. Anyway, that's another can of worms. All right? After the church has heard the charges, if in fact the church decides that the accused is guilty and unrepentant, and if he remains unrepentant, the church then would have the authority to instruct him to repent, confess his guilt, and make any necessary restitution to make things right so he can be reconciled with the accuser. If he refuses to abide by the church's ruling, then the final stage is imposed. The church must expel this one from the fellowship of the believers. He is to be to you. Let him be to you. It's a command. Expel him from the fellowship of believers. You're to treat him as if he's an unbeliever now. You started the process assuming he's a believer and treating him as a believer, but by his continued refusal to repent, he's demonstrating a heart that is hard and is unrepentant, and he probably really isn't a believer. So you're to assume he isn't a believer. Now, it's actually worse than that. First of all, I said he presumes he's an unbeliever. But we're generally to treat most unbelievers with compassion or pity and to try to win them to Christ, and that's still always going to be the goal. But it specifically mentions that they would treat him as an unsympathetic outsider, somebody who is actually hostile to the church, a Gentile or a traitor to their own people, a tax collector. Now, it is not... How would Jesus have told the people in his... have told his disciples, and just remember, this has come up in his ministry already, how is Jesus instructing them to deal with Gentiles and tax collectors? Is he suggesting they stand out on the street and throw rocks at them when they walk by? No. Okay. It's not even to shun them and walk across the street and don't go anywhere near them. He doesn't tell them to do that either. This is not a shunning. However, as a general rule, tax collectors and Gentiles were undesirable as companions. All right? Jesus went among them to win them to himself, to lead them and call them to himself. He redeemed Gentiles and tax collectors. The gospel is for them as well, right? If it weren't, none of us would be here because, well, maybe, I don't know if all of us, none of us are of Jewish descent, but I'm not of Jewish descent and don't have any Jewish blood in my heritage. And so I am thoroughly Gentile. And were it not for the grace of God in offering salvation to the Gentiles, I wouldn't be here as a believer in Christ. And so it's not that. It's not that they are to cut off all contact or all contact must be hostile because they're enemies. That's not it. But as in the case of Jesus with those kind of folks, all contact was intended as for the purpose of confronting with the need of repentance and coming to him in faith. As I've said before, Jesus will meet you right where you are, but he won't leave you where he found you. And while the Pharisees accused him of misconduct because he would eat with the publicans and sinners, he said they're the ones who need help, right? You guys clearly don't need help. You've told me so. So the expulsion is not a shunning, but it is an expulsion from fellowship. They're cut off from the fellowship with the church, and it's presumed to be durable, by the way. This isn't just for, 3 days. You're not allowed to come to meetings. It's presumed to be durable, but not necessarily permanent. Because it implies at least the possibility of future restoration if they're repentant. The whole point is to bring them to repentance. Because the statement, if he refuses to listen to them, implies that there may be some time in the future when he will actually listen and return to confess and ask forgiveness. But in the meantime, the expulsion has to remain in force indefinitely. Now, I've cited as cross-references to the presumption that he's an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, and to the implication of future restoration, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. You can look those passages up on your own. But just to explain a little bit, this comes from a few years later, an example of actual church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul strongly rebukes the congregation at Corinth because there was an individual within their congregation who was living in open sin, and the congregation basically congratulating themselves on being so tolerant and so forgiving, when he actually hadn't asked for forgiveness, he was continuing to live in sin. And what Paul did is he gave him a strong rebuke and says, that's not appropriate, you need to kick him out. He actually says, turn him over to Satan, all right, so that his soul may be saved, all right, for the destruction of the flesh so the soul may be saved. It's a very strongly worded rebuke because they had failed to discipline this sinner. Then the reference in 2 Corinthians is generally thought by most interpreters to indicate that that church actually did what he told them to do, and that some time had passed and word had come back to Paul that that individual had repented, and he says, okay, now it's time to take him back. Bring the repentant one back into fellowship with the church. And so I've cited those two passages as references there because they are very probably connected to the same individual. So again, the purpose of the discipline that even Paul instructed them to carry out in a case of pretty spectacular sin, that they needed to now accept the repentant. Now, the final three verses of this paragraph affirm the authority for discipline. Now, first, Jesus quotes his own words to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19. In 16:19, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Catholic Church thinks that when he said it in chapter 16, that Jesus was giving Peter authority over the whole church to do as he saw fit and everything he decreed. All right, that's the doctrine for papal infallibility. That's the passage they use for the doctrine of papal infallibility and his authority to dictate to the church on the basis of papal fiat, all right? Whatever he decrees is law. But here it's repeated to the whole church, the very same provision. Essentially, what I believe Jesus is saying is that the disciplinary action is authorized by heaven. Now, I dealt with chapter 16, verse 19 in its context, and explained Jesus was not granting Peter sovereignty over the church. He is not here granting the church sovereign authority over its own membership. That's not what he's saying. We need to be aware, we need to remember this. God does, in some context, delegate authority. He never surrenders it. He's always still in charge. He may put somebody in charge of something, but they still answer to him for the way they do not. He never gives anybody the authority to do something that can then force God to do what he said, which is how Catholicism interprets Peter's authority over the church. But that's not what he's saying here. This is not to bend God's power to man's will in neither context where this statement is made. Neither Peter nor the church is given the authority to tell God what he has to do because we said so. There are people who have interpreted it that way, but that's a false interpretation. God is never bound by our authority. Never. No human being is ever capable of forcing God to act in any way contrary to his will. That's a real important principle to keep in mind in a lot of contexts, but we're coming to a context in the book of Genesis where that's going to be important to remember, where everybody talks about Jacob stealing a birthright. All right? Is it possible to steal something from God and make him give somebody something he didn't intend to give it to? No. Man has not, no man has that power or that authority or that ability. What Jesus is saying here is he's guaranteeing that the result of this procedure, if handled properly and in the right spirit and under the guidance of God himself, he is guaranteeing that the church, the church's verdict will be consistent with God's will. What the church binds in a guilty verdict will be what God has already bound in chastisement. What the church looses in vindication or in forgiveness will be what God has loosed in his own forgiveness. So this is not a promise that God will obey the dictates of the church. It is instead a promise that he will empower our obedience. Number two. It is God who will be guiding us in the resolution of these matters and to act in accordance to his own will. He makes that more explicit in the next two verses, which unfortunately are frequently cited in isolation from the rest of the text. How many times have we heard verses 19 to 20 quoted without any reference to the context of church discipline? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am, or I am there in their midst. That is so often misunderstood. The Father, what Jesus means is that the Father validates our united discipline. In verse 19, the Father validates our united discipline. This is not a promise that God will do anything asked of him as long as two or more of you agree. You are not capable of forcing a favor from God by recruiting a co-conspirator to invoke some sort of magical thing that will bind God to do your will. I know people who think that's what they can do. Well, two of us have agreed. How come God hasn't given us the winning lotto numbers? Okay? That's not what he's saying. If you take it out of context, you can kind of twist it so you can maybe use it to support that. But that's not what he means. If two of you agree is a very specific reference back to what he said in verse 17. When you take a witness with you, who hears the case and agrees that the charge is valid and it has to move forward, two of you have agreed, then God is going to validate that action. It's validated, it has our disciplinary action has the support of my Father who is in heaven. And then we like to quote verse 20 as if it were a general guarantee that Christ was with us even when there's just a few of us here. So if only three people show up for prayer meeting, well, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. That's not what it means. You say, well, isn't he there in the midst of us if there's only two or three? He's there in the midst of you if you're by yourself. Right? Isn't that the promise of God? Isn't that Christ's promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you're standing there all by yourself and there's nobody with you, he's still there with you. It doesn't take another one or two for support. Now, that might be nice to have one or two there with you so that you don't feel quite so isolated and alone. But this is, you don't have to have two or three in order for Christ to be there. He's already there in you, always, if you're one of his children. So that's not what this, that can't be what this means. It has specific meaning in the context of church discipline. It's a promise that not only does the Father in heaven validate the action of the church in discipline, Christ himself participates in that. He participates in our disciplinary action. I'm there in the midst. If there's two or three of you who are agreed in my name, I'm there participating as the church takes disciplinary action. Even in our discipline, and especially in our discipline. Even when it's just one or two of you, when your meetings confront the individual before bringing it to the whole congregation, you don't have to have the whole congregation to have Christ's participation. He's participating even in the early stages. to help guide the process, because it's His will for the church to be unified and to not be disputing and to not sin against each other. And again, the whole thing's about dealing with offenses within the church. Now, any serious study of Scripture will convince the student that what God wants most for His people is that they be holy. There are so many today who think God's greatest desire for you and for me is to be happy. That's not true. That's not true. God is far more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. He has promised you eternal joy one day in the resurrection. He has not promised happy circumstances here all the time. He's grieved by sin of any kind, particularly sin among His own people. And when a church stops preaching that God's people should live holy lives, that church has stopped agreeing with God. Let me say that again. When a church stops preaching that God's people need to live holy lives, that church has stopped agreeing with God. That's a serious accusation. But I know lots of churches that stand condemned. When a church takes a verbal stand against sin, but fails to exercise any meaningful discipline to maintain some measure of purity among the congregation and some accountability among the congregation, when a church is unwilling to do that, it's become a hypocritical sham. Jesus has said in these verses, He hasn't given us all the details of what to do in every situation, but what He has said in an outline form in these verses is it's the responsibility of the church to maintain its purity. It's not what we do to claim superiority. It's what we're to do as a part of our responsibility to one another to bind wounds and rescue and restore to service those who are wandering away, those who have strayed. And vital to that purpose is that every individual member respond properly to offenses against them and to confrontations about our own offenses. It should be really rare for cases to escalate to needing to involve the participation of the congregation. I mean, I've been pastor here for 25 years, and we've had two or three situations where an individual needed to be confronted. I don't think we've had a single instance where somebody had to be brought before the congregation for disciplinary action. It should be rare. God's people living the way God's people are supposed to live, that should be really rare. It shouldn't be something we do every week or at every business meeting. We've got somebody we've got to rebuke and kick out. All right? If that's the situation, you're bringing in the wrong people. Hey, you're letting unbelievers, or else you've got a really lousy attitude, which is probably more likely. But the assembly needs to be prepared to handle situations, cases like that properly. One of the advantages of teaching through this way, nobody's going to go home today saying, I wonder who's been messing up, that he's setting us up to discipline somebody, okay? Well, you saw it coming, and I had to deal with it because it was right here. But I would suggest that it may be the greatest failing of the church today is the widespread unwillingness to exercise church discipline. It's not fun, and it can be downright unpleasant at times, but it's vital to the healthy testimony of the church. When it's exercised in a proper spirit, it can be richly rewarding. It can work to unite the family of God in a way that ignoring sin can never do, and can bring glory to Christ who saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be wise in its application, discerning, discreet. Lord, I pray that we might be humble, willing to hear a confrontation when we've been wrong, willing to express a confrontation to another who may be wrong in a spirit of meekness, in a way that would be loving and helpful, seeking restoration for the glory of our Savior and for the good of the body. In Jesus' name, amen.